Karen Goh spoke for many people several years ago when she wrote the following words in the Yale Herald. Marriage is a social construct that is propagated by most religions, the government, and even your next-door neighbor. When two people are devoted to each other and can only foresee a future together, the conventional next step is to take legal measures to tie the knot. Marriage, with its rings and license, is tangible proof of love, a promise that binds, and a green light to form a family. But love changes. Promises are broken. And premarital sex has become the norm. What happened to the permanent nature of marriage? Until death do us part? I think not. Maybe the only reason to get married anymore is to appease your parents, your religious leaders, or the government. Love and families can exist without marriage, and nothing, not even a contract, can bind you to someone you no longer love. E.J. Graff wrote a book in 1999 entitled, What is Marriage For? And in this book, she argues that historically, that question can be answered by saying marriage is for money, it's for sex, it's for babies, it's for kin, order, and heart. In other words, she argues the only purposes for marriage are personal and cultural. To provide social stability and the benefits that come from that, or to provide personal pleasure and relationship. Well, that's the way many people think of marriage in our day. How should we think of marriage? How should we evaluate this institution which has been under assault and in so many ways has suffered over the last 75 years in our own culture? Is there a biblical perspective on marriage? Well, yes, there is. God speaks rather clearly and simply and plainly about His intention for marriage, the essence of marriage, as well as the purpose of marriage. And what we read in the Bible is that marriage is not simply a social construction. It is not simply the result of evolutionary forces that have been underway across many generations. Its purpose is not primarily social or psychological. The Scripture teaches that marriage is God's idea, His creation, designed by Him to fulfill specific purposes, the chief of which is to reveal something of His character, His nature, indeed His salvation in the world. And God speaks of how such marriages are to work. Well, when we come to what the Bible says about the purpose of marriage, we realize that it is radically different from what most people think in our day about the purpose and the nature of marriage. And that difference explains why some people are very cool toward or even recoil against what the Bible has to say about role relationships in marriage, about what husbands are to be and how they are to act and respond, and what wives are to be and how they are to act and respond. If you don't understand or appreciate God's purpose behind the institution of marriage, you'll never be able to see His wisdom, His beauty, His goodness in ordering how husbands and wives are to fulfill their callings in this relationship. That's important for us to consider this morning as we continue in our study of 1 Peter. We come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In these verses, the apostle sets before us summaries of the roles and responsibilities, first of wives and then of husbands in marriage. And I want to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time and consider what God says through the apostle on this vitally important subject. In 1 Peter 3, 1, the Lord says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God has designed that marriage should be a living example, a living parable of the relationship which Jesus Christ, His Son, has with His people. Marriage has been ordained of God to reflect what goes on in the relationship between our Savior and sinners who become saints through faith in Him. The Apostle Paul spells this out very succinctly in Ephesians chapter 5. And before launching into 1 Peter 3, I want to read those verses to you. Some of you are very familiar with them, but others of you may not have considered them for a while. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Do you see the relationship, the parallel? Husbands are to be the heads of their homes, to be the leaders of their wives, even as Christ is head of His bride, the church. The church, Paul says, His body. He Himself is its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what we are taught here about the institution of marriage? Before God ever created the world, before He ever created marriage, God planned to send His Son into this fallen world to redeem sinners back to Him, to reconcile sinners to their Creator. He was going to do it. He planned to do it through His Son becoming one of us, a real man who would never sin, and as our representative who worked out a perfect obedience before God's law, would nevertheless lay down His life as if He were a sinner and take our sins upon Himself and endure God's wrath against our sins, thereby taking our sins away and freeing us up to be reconciled to Him just as if we'd never sinned. Through faith in Him, His righteousness becomes ours. Our sin becomes His. His life becomes ours. His death becomes ours. And our life and death become His. And so now, by faith in Him, we live new lives. This has been God's plan from all of eternity. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And with this in mind, God determined to create this most fundamental relationship among human beings called marriage, that it might be a parable of that. So marriage from the very beginning has been purposed by God to be a living illustration, to be a testimony of His relationship with His people through Jesus Christ. And just as Christ is head of His bride, the church, so husbands are to be head of their wives. And just as the church is to be responsive and submissive to Christ, our head, so brides, wives, are to be responsive and submissive to the leadership of their husbands. Now, Revelation spells this out even more specifically when it refers to the church as the wife of Jesus Christ. And it refers to this marriage of the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, with the bride being prepared for Him, that one day will be put on display, as Paul said, without spot or blemish or any such thing. That day is in the future. It is coming. But until that day, God intends for marriages to be an image, a reflection of this reality that exists between the Savior and His people. Both husband and wife, then, are to point to Jesus Christ and how they fulfill their calling in marriage. That's the understanding that Peter has in mind as he writes the instructions that we have in chapter 3 that we've just read. Now, last time we spent all of our time looking at just three words from verse 1. And this morning we want to just build on that by focusing more on this portrait that emerges in verses 1 through 6 of a Christian wife who is seeking to stand firm in the true grace of God. Next week, God willing, we'll come back to verse 7 and deal with the flip side of this, looking at what it means to be a Christian husband who is seeking to stand firm in the true grace of God. So what does a Christian wife look like? One who's committed, not just to marking time, not just settling in and going along, but one who has been gripped by the reality that God has called husbands and wives to live out this parable of the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church. What does such a woman look like? What should she aspire to? What have Christian wives been called to be and do? Well, there are four elements in the portrait that we find in these first six verses that I want to highlight for you and with you this morning as we work our way through them. First of all, such a Christian wife submits to her husband for the Lord's sake. She submits to her husband for the Lord's sake. Now, we looked at this word submit last time, so I don't want to go back over all that ground together, but let me just remind you of a few of the specifics, that the primary call to submission for a Christian wife is not submission to her husband, it's submission to her Lord. Primarily, she is to be submissive to Jesus Christ as Lord. And out of submission to Christ as Lord, she submits herself joyfully and willingly to her earthly husband. Wayne Grudem has simply defined this kind of submission as an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of one's head. For a wife affirms the leadership of her husband. Her primary relationship then and primary submission is to the Lord. We see this from three different words and phrases that are given to us in these early verses. The first word is likewise. It calls our attention back. Likewise what? What's he talking about? Well, in chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter begins this section, he employs the same language. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is something that is universally the responsibility of every Christian. Every man, every woman, every child, all of us are called to live in submission to stated appropriate authority. It is our responsibility. So the Christian life, in one sense, can be described as a life of submission. Submission to Christ and for Christ's sake, for the Lord's sake, submission to proper authorities. But the immediate context is the example of Jesus Christ, because Peter has ended chapter 2 in our Bibles with the reminder that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example in submission to His Father. He willingly went with the eternal plan and purpose of God, even at great cost. And when people spat upon Him, when they reviled Him, when they abused Him, He didn't respond the same way that they did. But He entrusted Himself, Peter says, to Him who judges righteously. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Jesus lived submissively to God in submitting Himself to earthly authorities, authorities that He Himself had actually created. And so, when Peter says, likewise, you wives, it's likewise in terms of your call to be Christian in submission to appropriate authorities, likewise in the way that Jesus Christ was submissive to the Father, even at the point of His suffering to fulfill the Father's will, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. But there's another phrase here, the chaste conduct that he mentions, how the husbands will be one in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct. What does that suggest? Well, it's a lifestyle that is oriented toward God. It's a lifestyle of purity. And so it's very clear from this that a wife's submission to her husband doesn't mean whatever her husband says she is to do, no questions asked. If the husband tries to lead her into pathways that are impure, that are contrary to what God's revealed will is, a wife is not to be submissive to that. A wife is to be ultimately submissive to God, and in submission to God, she follows the leadership of her husband, but maintaining this chaste, this pure conduct that demonstrates her ultimate allegiance is not to her husband, it's to the Lord. She loves her Lord more than she loves her husband. That's no slight to a husband, for a wife to love Jesus Christ more than she loves Him. In fact, the only way she can love Him appropriately is to love Christ more. And that goes the other way for guys as well. The third word here that indicates that Peter has in mind this submission that is first and foremost submission to the Lord, or to submit to the husband for the Lord's sake, in verse 2 is that word fear. That she is to have chaste conduct with fear, or accompanied by fear. Now the English Standard Version and the New American Standard says respect, and it could refer to the attitude the wife is to have toward her husband, and it is to be a respectful attitude. Paul says this without any question in Ephesians 5:33. This is exactly what wives are called to be. But perhaps, and I think probably in this context, it's a reference not to the attitude of the wife toward her husband, but toward God. That she is to have chaste conduct accompanied by fear, thinking of God. Because Peter says in chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Fear God. So all of this calls attention to the reality that the submission that a wife is to have to her husband is not first and foremost to her husband, or to her husband exclusively or primarily, but to God. It is submit to your husband for the Lord's sake. Now, this is what the Scripture sets before us for every believer. Every Christian is a person under authority. And where we have those authorities in our homes, we have them in our jobs, we have them in government, we have them in any kind of societal structure that is legitimate, then we are to be submissive to those authorities for the Lord's sake. And this is true of women, Christian women in marriage. But specifically, God calls Christian wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And remember, it is their own husbands, Peter says this in verse 1. He doesn't call Christian wives to be submissive to everyone's husbands, but to her own husband. Verse 5, when he calls upon the example of holy women from the Old Testament in the same manner, this is what they did. They were being submissive to their own husbands. What does this mean? Well, it means to be willing to follow their leadership. It means to recognize God's ordained authority in this drama called marriage that we participate in order to put on display to the world the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His bride, the church. And the example that is given to us specifically in verse 5, beyond the general statement of the holy women of old, is, in verse 6, narrowed down to Sarah. Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Peter's not saying that our wives have to call us Lord. I told Donna it's fine with me. She calls me Master. That works for me, you know. No, that was a cultural Semitic thing, and in some cultures today, that would still be appropriate to do that. But it is an act of reverence. It's a recognition of his leadership and the way she thinks of him, the way she speaks to him and speaks of him. Sarah is highlighted here as one who willingly obeyed Abraham even when it didn't make sense. And you can read some of those accounts in the book of Genesis of how she followed her husband even when he wasn't sure where he was going, but simply following the Lord's leadership. So what does this mean practically? Well, it means this. If you have a son, wife, and he wants to play football, and you're thinking broken bones, concussions, future neck surgery, don't want to do that, I don't think it's wise, and your husband, and you talk it over, and you lay your case out to him, and he says, well, I think it'll be good for him, and as you go back and forth, you can't convince him, and he says, I think we're going to do this, and so he signs your son up for football, you don't spit and fight and complain about it. You don't cringe every time it comes up. You don't get on the phone and call your friend and say, well, I didn't want him to play, but he's playing, You don't do any of that. You bring your heart in submission and say, okay, God has called me for the Lord's sake to be submissive to my husband. This isn't a sinful thing. I may question the wisdom of it, but I made my case. And my husband says this is the right thing for us to do. He thinks this is good. Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm doing what you called me to do. I'm giving this to you. And I follow the leadership of my husband. And you rest in that. That's what that would look like practically. And then any given number of possible scenarios, there are submissible moments, we might call them, that come in a marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman, or a Christian woman and an unbelieving husband, where the opportunity is laid before the wife to demonstrate this very attitude that we see set on display in holy women of old, Sarah, that we're called upon to emulate here, of saying, okay, it's not my choice, not what I would have done, but in submission to my Lord, recognizing that there's far more going on here than the immediate issue at hand, but the drama is being portrayed to the world, and how Christ is to respond to, or the church is to respond to Christ as our head. That's my role, and so I don't want to communicate a lie. I don't want to misrepresent this to my children or to anybody else or to my husband. Lord, I give that over to you, and I submit to your leadership in submitting to my husband's decision. So, the first element that we see in this portrait of a Christian wife standing firm in the true grace of God is that she submits to her husband's leadership for the Lord's sake. Secondly, she focuses more on her inner beauty than her appearance. Verse 3 and verse 4, do not let your adornment be merely the outward arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That word adornment is the word from which we get our English word cosmetics. And Peter here is saying that the way a Christian wife who aspires to fulfill her role the way God has laid it out in marriage should see her beauty is it should be seen more in terms of her inner life than her outer life. She should be more concerned about applying cosmetics to her soul than she is applying it to her outward appearance. Why? Well, because her outward appearance is not her main concern. In verse 3, translators, English Bible translators, have inserted some words to help us understand the meaning. And in the New King James, as I read it a while ago, the two words that they insert in verse 3, or verse 2, is... it's in verse 3, I'm sorry. The two words I want to call your attention are the words fine apparel and merely. Don't let your beauty be merely that of outward adorning, of arranging of hair, or putting on of fine apparel. Merely and fine. Now, literally, what Peter writes in that phrase is this. Don't let your adorning be external, braiding hair and wearing gold, or putting on clothing. I mean, the word merely is not there, and the word fine before clothing is not there. Now, obviously, what Peter is saying here is not, he's not giving a prohibition about caring for your outward appearance. And some have taken it this way. They said you should never wear any makeup. You should never adorn your hair. You should never wear any kind of jewelry because that's what Peter says. Well, it can't mean that because then you'd have to say, and Peter says, never put on any clothes either. Because that's what he said. And no apparel. Now, what's the point? Is he talking about not doing any of these things? No. His point is, don't let this be the focus. Don't let this be the substance, the essence, the primacy of your beauty. That's his concern. When Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, if you remember the story in Genesis, he sent him with jewelry. Jewelry that was to be placed upon the one he found. And when Rebekah came, she came wearing the jewelry that Abraham had supplied. And most likely, Abraham didn't just think that up. It was probably jewelry that his wife had worn. And so there's not a prohibition against jewelry. This is not a prohibition of styling your hair in certain and absolute ways. We see even in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon commends and extols the beautiful hair of his Shulamite lover. Now, granted, he says, your hair looks like herds of goats on a mountain, you know. And I mean, that doesn't communicate to us, I realize, but for an ancient Semitic mind, that was a great compliment. You know, he compliments her on her hair. So we mustn't take these words to mean that it's sinful or even unbecoming for a Christian woman, a Christian wife, to dress stylishly or to make herself look as presentable to others as she can. As long as the way she dresses is modest, and that's not in this text immediately, but it's certainly in 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere, modesty is certainly a concern always for men and women. But what Peter here is instructing wives to do is to not give their attention primarily, to not focus their thoughts of their beauty, their looks, on their outward appearance. That's why the translators have inserted this word merely in the translation. This is Peter's meaning. Instead of being primarily concerned with her outer appearance, Peter says a Christian wife should focus primarily on her inner life. Her inner life is to be her main concern, her main adornment, her source of beauty. It is literally the hidden man of the heart. He says this about a woman. He is the hidden man, the hidden person of the heart. That's to be the focus. It's the inner you, your inner self. And what is that inner you to be, ladies? What is it that you're to aspire to? Well, Peter says it. To have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what does that mean? A gentle, quiet spirit. Does that mean reserved in personality? Does it mean mousy? Where you're afraid to speak up or say anything? That's not what it means. This is not talking about native personality and your proclivities and how you have been put together. This is a reference to spiritual realities. Things that God Himself works in a person inwardly. The word gentle is an adjective. In its adjective form, it only appears four times in the New Testament. Two of those, it's used of Jesus Christ. One of them, it's in Matthew 11 when He describes Himself as being gentle and lowly, or meek and lowly. It's a word that means strength under control. It's the gentleness of strength. It's not weakness. And it's not mere personality. It is the result of a quiet confidence that comes from a position of strength, so that you're not undone by things that threaten, things that come against you, because you have a reservoir of strength. And in this case, it's a hidden reservoir. Quiet. This refers to a peaceful, settled state of mind. And the picture that we're being given here is of a lady whose heart, whose inner life is settled. It's not distressed. It's someone who has a genuine inner peace that enables her to face life realistically and hopefully. She's not given over to worry and fretting and always thinking, well, what if and what about and oh if, and just emotionally tied in knots over that, but has learned to have an inner disposition that has been matured and grown and strengthened by the truth of the gospel. Enables her to look at life without terror, to look at submitting to a sinful creature without fear, and to have a trust in God that brings forth an inner peace that manifests itself outwardly. It's more than about having a quiet personality. You know, it's possible for people to come across real quiet on the outside, but to be seething on the inside. Maybe you've experienced that. I mean, I've experienced that. Where you try to give an impression of being calm, and yet inwardly it's tied up in knots. It's not talking about an outward external reality. It's talking about an inward reality that manifests itself outwardly. It's possible for someone to be very outgoing and gregarious whose heart is governed by gentleness and quietness. This isn't talking about someone who is afraid to say anything, or when you say boo, jumps. It's talking about a woman who has found a confidence in something beyond herself, a strength beyond herself, so that she's able to rest. She rests in what God has done for her, what God has promised her, all that He is for her in the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter's point is that a Christian wife is to cultivate such an inner life. She's to have this ongoing goal of learning how to relax in her Savior so that her emotions aren't constantly in a turmoil, so that she's not always just a couple of degrees from the boiling point, but she has learned and is learning to walk by faith. Now, it would be wonderful if you could learn this on Monday and be done with it for the rest of the month. It doesn't happen that way. This is a constant, ongoing lesson. It is something that must continually be cultivated. And the way God cultivates it, the way that it grows deeper, is by His leading you into circumstances and trials that you would never choose. You would never choose. You would never say, oh man, I'd love to go through that trial. But God in His providence leads you there, and you wake up one morning, you get the phone call, you have the circumstance thrust into your lap, and you've got to deal with it. There it is. And all of these lessons that you thought you'd learned, and the commitments that you have, are brought to the surface and are put into the crucible of a test. And you have to fight to remember and believe what you know, and to seek the power of God's Spirit through the ministry of His Word to be gentle and quiet within, and to give yourself and your circumstances to your Savior. Trust Him, to hope in Him, so that you're not just closing your eyes and saying, I don't want to deal with this, I don't have time for this. It's not denial. But you look at it realistically, and you see it, and you're unafraid to turn away from it, but you see it through the eyes of hope and faith that knows the Savior who rules and overrules all of these circumstances. And so you're able to cultivate even more of this gentle, quiet spirit. This, Peter says, is incorruptible beauty. Now think about that phrase for a moment. What does incorruptible beauty mean? I mean, if you could come up with a beauty plan that you could guarantee would be incorruptible, you think you could market that? I could market that. I mean, if you could convince people, and if it were true, we have a beauty plan, and if you'll do this beauty plan, you'll have beauty that never fades away. Man, our culture would jump on it. You know what we spent on cosmetics last year? $8 billion. And that's just on one element of cosmetics. There's all kinds of cosmetic surgery. There's a new field that's opening up. The name of it I've forgotten, where there's just whole industries and sub-industries that are emerging that are catering to our American passion for what we perceive to be beauty. And you know where we get our ideas of beauty? Yeah. Hollywood, Photoshop. You know, that's not real. One of the greatest pranks, tragic pranks being played on young women today are these images that come across in magazines that have been so... We used to call it airbrushed in my day, but Photoshop, where the cheekbones are set differently, the lips are made a little different, and the chin's rearranged, and the eyebrows are, and the neckline stripped. It's not real. It's not real. But our girls are looking at that, and they're being told, you want to be beautiful? Yeah, do that. And our guys are being told, hey man, that's what you need to look for. That's what real beauty is. And it's a lie. I mean, it's not even real. The person doesn't exist. And yet those are the images of beauty. So just imagine if you could say to people, here is a guaranteed beauty plan, and not only does it work, it never fails. It'll never fade away. Well, if you could sell that, you could retire easily on the proceeds. But it's not for sale. But it is revealed. And it's real. And it's exactly what Peter calls Christian wives to set before them as a goal to aspire to. It is this inner beauty. It is focusing upon what you really are rather than your outward appearance. And he's saying, look, cultivate this. Learn to live. Work hard. Fight to become a woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit. This is beauty that is beyond corruption. Ladies, let me just plead with you to think deeply about this. To just spend some time today, this week, praying, asking God, what does this mean to me? How am I to respond to this? Oh, I hope this appeals to you. And if you've been caught up in those traps that our culture sets with the lies about beauty, I pray God will set you free and that you'll begin to foster a real appetite for genuine inner beauty. Young ladies, girls, don't get your ideas about beauty from Teen Magazine or 17 or Cosmo Girl. They're lies. They're lying to you. I don't want you to be duped by lies. But I want you to hear God when He sets before you what the real pathway to incorruptible beauty is. It's the beauty that comes and emerges as the gospel saturates your life, as it facilitates the way you think and it shapes your ideas and it helps you to rest in your Savior so that you're able to face life with a quiet confidence in the One who shed His blood for you. That's my desire. That's what Peter is saying here. And moms and dads, oh, be careful. We must be careful in the subtle kind of messages that we can send to our young daughters. The subtle messages that we might not ever intentionally want to send by the kinds of fashions that we hold up to them to admire. By the emphasis that we put on fashion and external beauty. Now, Peter's not saying here that it's okay just to let yourself go and don't worry about your physical appearance. That would be unkind for you to do that. All right? It'd be unkind to the rest of us that have to see you. And that's not what he is saying. We are not to live that way. But what he's saying is that focus, our primary concern, is to be on inward beauty. And so dads, moms, don't let your expressions, your compliments, your commendations of beauty be all or primarily focused on the external. Talk about the inner qualities. Commend the inner qualities. Help your daughters to see this vision of incorruptible beauty and set it before them. Young ladies, don't you want to be beautiful? We want you to be beautiful. We want the most beautiful women in Cape Coral and Lee County in this church. True beauty. True beauty. The beauty that comes from the inside. And so I would say to you as your pastor, man, go for it. Make yourself as beautiful as possible in God's standards of beauty. We need to teach our girls to be more concerned about their character than they are about their fashion. More concerned about who they are becoming on the inside than what they look like on the outside. Because that is God's standard of real beauty. And praise God. You know, we have some beautiful, godly examples of women here in this church. And so if you got young girls, point out the beauty that is all around us in this assembly of ladies who are walking with God, who are cultivating this very demeanor. God is helping many of our ladies. He's helped some for decades, and the beauty just shines through. If you want specific names and examples, see me after the service. I'll point them out to you. They're here. They're here today. Of the kind of beauty that never fades away. Well, that's what God calls Christian wives to be submissive, to be focused on inner beauty, and thirdly, she is to be a woman who fearlessly does good. Fearlessly does good. This is verse 6, and again, Sarah is the example. Peter says, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. If you do good, that which is right, those things that God has revealed to be His will for you, what God defines goodness to be. The ESV renders that phrase, do not fear anything that is frightening. And that's a good reading of this. It's an acknowledgement that there will be frightening things in this pathway. Ladies, if you commit yourself to live this way with your husband, just go ahead and write it down. There will come scary moments. There will come those crossroads where you're going to hear God say, submit to your husband in the Lord. And you're going to hear everything else and you say, if I do that, it's going to be death. If I do that, it's going to be a disaster. If I just go along with this, I can't convince him, but you know, I could pitch a fit and that would end it. And if I pitch a fit, I'll probably save my family a lot of heartache. And you're at that crossroads and you need to hear and remember. God says you're going to have those scary moments. But if you follow the way of Sarah, if you become Sarah's daughter, it's by not fearing things that are terrifying, things that frighten. And so, in acknowledging the fearfulness of the decision, the circumstance, the opportunity, you, for the Lord's sake, joyfully, willingly submit to the leadership of your husband. But what if I do that and it makes a huge financial burden on us? What if it's a financial mistake and I see it and I've tried to make my case with him and he's just absolutely adamant we've got to go this way? Don't be afraid of what is frightening. That's what we're called to do here, ladies. This is what God says for you to do. What if his decision causes you to miss an opportunity? You are to submit without fear of that which is terrifying. The admonition is not to pretend that there's nothing frightening. The admonition is not to give in to the temptation to be terrorized because you see realities that are unseen, beyond the decision, beyond the consequences. You trust the Lord whose will you're following, who has spoken to you about how you are to honor Him in the drama of marriage. This is a call to fearlessness. Women who are going to live, stand firm in the true grace of God as wives need to learn to be fearless. Now, how do you do that? And there's not anything macho about this. How then does fearlessness come to a woman that aspires to live this way? Well, it comes in the fourth element of this portrait that I want to highlight for you this morning. In verse 5, it comes by hoping in God. She hopes in God. The holy women who, the New King James says, trusted in God also adorned themselves this way. But the word trusted there, it's not the word for faith or trust. It's the word for hope. And there's a close relationship between hope and faith. But the word hope is what actually the Lord used in this verse. That's how we should translate it. The holy women who trusted in God. That's how they lived. Such a woman doesn't put her hope ultimately in her husband. She doesn't bank upon his wisdom, his experience, his strength, his expertise. He may be all of those things and more. But her hope is in the Lord. She doesn't put her hope in her appearance or in her outward ability to come across well to other people. She puts her hope in God. She knows God, so she remembers the promises of God. And she keeps bringing back into her mind the things that God says to her in Scripture. And when confusion comes and she needs clarity, then she'll seek those that can help her to regain clarity. But it'll always be the clarity that comes from the Word of God. She won't open herself up to the confusing voices that would just simply speak into her lives things that are contrary to God's Word. She wants to remember, know, and believe God because she hopes in God. She hopes in God. Now think about what that means. And who is God? I mean, you got to argue with yourself. You bring back to your mind who God is. Well, in the beginning, God.
You really don't need anything more than that. In the beginning, God, He created everything. Do you think God understands the financial markets? Do you think God knows how bones are broken in football games? You know, God understands. God knows. He created it. And this is your God. And you go from the God who created to the God who redeemed. What did He do? He gave up His own Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Everything you need. Everything you need, He's promised to give you. Now, if we can remember that, that you can hope in Him when it appears that following His will is going to result in disaster. But you hope in God, who does everything well, who's proven Himself faithful, who has all power, all wisdom, who is incredibly loving, and you remember all that God has done in Christ. You remember God's word to you, His covenant He's established with you through the blood of His Son, His promises, and you believe God, and you trust God, and you rest in Him through hope. Well, this is what a Christian wife who is standing firm in the true grace of God looks like. And as I said, I praise God that we have living, breathing examples of that right here, right among us. And if you've got young girls, go to school on these ladies in whom God is developing this gentle and quiet spirit, and help your girls to see that and aspire to that. And ladies, encourage one another with this. You can do it in ways that no men can. Remind each other of what you know to be true. Don't settle. Don't fall back and be satisfied to live in such a condition. Brothers, we need to learn to appreciate our sisters more for real beauty. We need to recognize and remember what true, unfading beauty looks like, and commend our sisters for displaying this kind of inner beauty. Interwoven in the description that Peter gives to us, there are three results or benefits that come from living this way. And I want to close with these. What are the benefits that come, that accrue to a lady, to a church, to a community, when Christian wives aspire to live this way? Well, the first is mentioned in verse 1. It results in evangelism that can win unbelieving husbands. This is how Peter starts off this whole section. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Husbands who are disobedient to the word. What that means is they've heard the word and they've rejected the word. And they may be living in violent disobedience to the word, radical opposition to the word. And Peter says, pursue this course of inner beauty. Pursue this way of godly living for an evangelistic purpose, in order that a husband who's heard the word, who's heard the gospel, rejects the gospel, disobeys the gospel, might be won by the gospel. How? Not through anything the wife says specifically, but through the way the wife lives. Husbands can be brought to faith in Jesus Christ through their wives who give themselves to this kind of biblical womanhood. You know what's typically true of husbands in this situation? Because certainly in Peter's context, if a wife was converted to Jesus Christ, that meant she rejected her husband's gods. So there would have had to be conversations about that. There would have had to have been communication of what the gospel is that has transformed his wife. And typically what happens in these kinds of relationships where the gospel has been proclaimed is that more information is not needed. It's not that the husband needs more information. That's rarely the case. What the husband needs is a graphic, consistent display of a radical commitment to a lifestyle that results from the power of this gospel. Living this way. Being committed to this way of life. A husband of a Christian wife ought to see that he has the best possible wife that he could ever aspire to having. They need to see the living examples of someone fully devoted to Jesus Christ. The power of life truly oriented to Christ. And again, this doesn't mean you never speak of Christ. It just means you realize that primarily what your concern is not to say, but to do. To live. To display. To show the power of the gospel. One of the great examples of this in history is Augustine's mother, Monica. In the 4th and 5th century, Augustine was a great church leader, and he was a profligate as a child and young man. His mother pled for his soul for years, followed him wherever he would move, she'd go and plead with him, plead with pastors to talk to him. And Augustine was finally converted, but Monica was married to a man named Patricius, who in that culture, the Roman Empire of that day, a wife was pretty much like property. No rights. And Patricius was a mean man. I mean, he was more than just typically mean. He had a reputation for being mean and violent. And Augustine writes about his mom in his Confessions in Book 9 of what happened. He said that she busied herself to gain her husband to you, O Lord, preaching you to him by her behavior, in which she made which you made her fair and reverently amiable and admirable to her husband. He goes on to say, she endured his horrible way of living. He was a profligate. He was harsh. And the women in the community there knew that Patricius was meaner than most of their husbands, and yet they would often show up in their women's gatherings with scars and bruises from the brutality of their husbands, and Monica never had a scratch on her. And they asked, how is this? And she counseled them how to deal with a violent, angry husband by realizing there are times of irrationality. You stay away, you just let it go, and you look for the moments of rationality, and you come and you speak in humility and in love to him. And Augustine says she did this in order to win him to you. Her mother-in-law despised her. Her mother-in-law tried to make life miserable for her, thinking she wasn't good enough for her son. For decades, she endured this until near the end of Patricius's life. He came to faith in her Savior. And Augustine ends this section by just saying, finally, her own husband, now toward the end of his earthly existence, she won over to thee. There is an evangelistic power that comes through this kind of radical submission to Jesus Christ that results in a life that cultivates a gentle, quiet, humble, submissive, joyful, hopeful life in the home. There's an evangelistic impact to it. And ladies, hear the Word of God here. As you live in this, as you know others who live in this situation, God forbid, as some may find themselves in this situation in the future, hear the Word of God. Commit yourself to the way that God prescribes, because there is an evangelistic impact that cannot be measured and cannot be attained any other way. A second result of living this way is the blessing that brings dignity and honor. Verse 6, this becoming a daughter of Sarah, whose daughter you are if you don't do anything with fear, don't fear anything that is frightening. This certainly includes the blessings of spiritual, eternal salvation that Abraham and Sarah experienced. But I think it also includes the sharing and the honor which is given to Sarah as a woman of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, where we read of Sarah's faithfulness to the Lord, who's willing to follow the Lord. This portrays her as a woman worthy of esteem, worthy of emulating. These are blessings that came to her despite her frailty and her brokenness. In fact, in one sense, it's wonderful that Peter chose Sarah as an example, because when you read the life of Sarah, she didn't do it all right. You know, when the angel revealed that she at 100 years old was going to give birth to a baby, she laughed. Can you imagine laughing at one of God's angels? She did that. I mean, she was not a perfect woman, and so this is not some falsely idealistic notion that's being set before you, ladies. These are real people with real struggles, and Sarah certainly was that. But you can become her daughter if you do what is good and don't fear things that are frightening. You will experience the blessings that bring dignity and honor to your life. And then finally, you will experience a devotion that pleases our Lord. This gentle and quiet spirit Peter talks about in verse 4, he says, is very precious in the sight of God. Living this way pleases God. It delights God to see women who are cultivating this kind of inner character, living in submission toward their husbands with gentle, quiet, contented hearts that hope in Him. Why? Why does that please God? Well, who's put on display in that situation? It's God. I mean, how can a woman live this way? How can you put up with Him? How can you do it? When you get with people who know that your husband is disobeying the Word, and they're tempted to criticize him, and you shut them up, and you don't let that happen. And they're tempted to commiserate with you and try to nurse any wounds you have toward him, and you reject that, you say no, and you find your joy and contentment in Jesus Christ so much that you're able to honor your husband and to be submissive, joyfully, delightfully submissive to your husband for the Lord's sake. What you are saying to those who know and watch and observe is that your Lord is enough for you. You don't have to have Jesus Christ plus the perfect husband. You don't have to have Jesus Christ plus a good husband. You got Jesus Christ. In fact, you don't even have to have Jesus Christ plus a husband. If you're not married, you have Jesus Christ. And in living with that kind of devotion and settled satisfaction in Him, He's the one that gets put on display. And it pleases Him. The Lord takes pleasure. It's precious in His sight. It magnifies His grace and power by showing what He is able to accomplish through and in the life of a humble, joyful woman. Well, this is what God esteems. This is beauty according to God's standard. This is what wives are to aspire to. And this is what we ought to seek for our girls and our ladies to aspire to. It's what we ought to help cultivate. It's what we ought to celebrate in this church, so that as God's perspective is, such women are precious in His sight, they become precious in our sight as well. Now, ladies and men, this doesn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. That's the standards there. You may be feeling like this is so unrealistic. It's impossible. You may think this is like a fairy tale. If that's the way it's coming across to you, let me tell you why. It's coming across to you because you've not yet tasted and experienced the goodness and grace of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if God would open your eyes, if you would turn and see what He's done for sinners like you in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and you would submit yourself to Him, then this whole world would open up not as a fairy tale. It would open up as a new reality and transform your life. And that's our desire. That's our prayer. It's what we long for, to experience ourselves and for you to experience as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for giving us truth about things so common and ordinary as beauty. And I pray that You would cultivate this kind of inner beauty in our girls and our wives, our widows, our single moms, single ladies. Oh God, help us in this church to desire it, to celebrate it, to commend it, to hold this vision before ourselves and the world that puts the grace of our Savior on display. I pray for wives, women who are in life circumstances that they would never have chosen right now. Oh God, You are able to draw near to them and help them, to strengthen them inwardly. I ask that they would find great comfort and consolation in the gospel, that You would so overwhelm them with Your grace and mercy that Christ would be enough for them, that the testimony would go out that having Jesus Christ is more valuable than having an ideal marriage or a good marriage or enough money, the things that you aspired to when you were young. Oh God, please help us to live this way. Make us such people, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.